Well, this evening we have our seventh in a series entitled Spiritual Disciplines of the Church. And having discussed the disciplines of assembling together, following the Lord in water baptism, listening to the preaching of the word, the need to join in fellowship, and also to give monetarily to the Lord through the church, this evening I would like to address the need to join a local fellowship, the need to be disciplined in joining a local fellowship, or as some would say, to join the church. As you can tell in this series, the particular disciplines we have been discussing have to do with the individual disciple's participation with the body of Christ, the church at large. That is why the series is entitled Spiritual Disciplines of the Church. The individual follower of Christ is to join together with the rest of the members of the body of Christ, and by join I mean to make a deep commitment whereby they attach themselves to a local fellowship of believers and to participate then in the Christian life with the rest of the church by doing the things we've been talking about, assembling together, being baptized before the witness of the body, listening to the preaching of the word together, and being in fellowship with one another and giving to God through the church as the Holy Scriptures prescribe. How can we exercise these other disciplines if we're not joined to a church, to a congregation of people? It becomes pretty difficult, doesn't it? So this evening, let me begin by addressing the topic of the disciples' need to be disciplined in joining a local fellowship by making a few statements. I want to make just a few statements to clarify where I'm coming from. Number one, this might be of interest to some of you immediately. You might be asking this question. Since we at Heritage do not have an official church membership, it may seem then surprising to some that I address this topic. But from the onset, I would like to say that though it is true that we do not have an official church membership whereby we expect people to come in and sign a card saying that they're going to be committed to us and that they're going to participate in the body and that they're going to give so much money, et cetera, et cetera. Nor do we then have an official role that we would show a banker if we wanted to borrow some money to improve the building or buy another property. Even though those things are true, that we do not have those things, we still believe it is important for the believer to join themselves to a local fellowship of believers. We find that to be of vital importance. The reason for our stance is because we find no scriptural evidence for being a card-carrying member of a corporation. We do find much scriptural evidence that believers are to be attached to a local church body, and this is what I want to present to you this evening. So I'm trying to make a distinction from what I'm talking about on scriptural grounds versus what many churches have as a church membership. I want to address this. Why is it important that we teach those whom we disciple, as we make disciples, to attach themselves to a local fellowship of believers? And I really have to say this, that though we at Heritage do not have that official church membership, as I've been referring to, whereby we ask individuals to sign a card, and then their name goes on a certain roll that says they're an official member, we certainly do not condemn those congregations that do. We do not think that signing a church membership card, as far as that goes, is an essential issue. So we wouldn't find that as a reason to divide with other believers. They may say, well, we have that at our church. Well, we wouldn't divide with them over there. That is not an essential issue. But as far as we see it, since it's not an essential issue, it's not essential that we do it. And so although we wouldn't condemn anybody for it, we're just taking this position that we do not participate in that. Well, the church is universal. We do see in the scriptures that Christians attach themselves to the local church. But let's begin by talking a little bit about the church universal. You understand that the word Catholic means universal. And of course, so in that sense, we are all Catholic in that we belong to the universal church. We are not Catholic in that we subscribe to the Roman Catholic system, right? How does one become a member of the universal church? To answer this question, let's first establish that the church is referred to as a body of Christ, and that the members of the church are many, and yet they exist as one. Okay? Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. Now, are you going to look these scriptures up with me? Because if you are, I'll give you time. Yes? Okay. Some said yes, some said no. We're divided again. So that if I'm only waiting for half of you, can I only wait half the time? Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, and we are going to be looking up many, many scriptures. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Okay? We are many, but we are one body in Christ, and we're individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, he's making this analogy to the human body, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is one. Amen? There's many members in his body, but he's one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When speaking of the church, it is biblically correct to speak of the church as a body of believers, or the body of Christ. We are many, yet one. It's a mystery in some sense. It's a spiritual thing. When a couple gets wed, becomes married, the two become one. We have two individuals standing there, but what are they? They're one. It's a spiritual thing in Christ, and I won't try to dive into that any further. I'll just say it's a mystery that stands. Now, this then leads me to the question that I really wanted to get to. How does one become a member of the universal church, the universal body of Christ? How does that happen? And so I'm going to look for you to raise your hand and maybe quote some scriptures to me. How does this happen that one becomes a member of the universal church, the body of Christ? Yes, Brother Daniel, thank you for raising your hand. You saved me again.
By being born again, by being regenerate, you are then born into the body of Christ.
Amen. All right. Everybody agree? Yes, brother.
The next one, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body.
Absolutely. Amen. We were baptized by one Spirit into one body. What did Jesus say to the man who said, how can I be born again? He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Amen? So we're born by one Spirit into one body. What body? The body of Christ. Why do they call it the body of Christ? Because Christ is the head of the body. Amen? All right, anybody else? Okay. Yes, Brian.
Just a comment. I would think that to actually be considered a part of the body, one would actually have to function as a body part.
All right.
This whole idea that you're talking about tonight of needing to be part of the church group, where you can't just sort of wander off on your own. I mean, you know, if you think of your own body parts, your liver can't just go off and function and be productive on its own as a standalone liver.
Mm-hmm. But as a matter of fact, if it goes off on its own,
it'll die.
Or if it starts functioning on its own without the body, it becomes corruptible to the body, and usually it has to be removed. Right? Yes. Good analogy. Okay, how about this? John 1, 12 through 13. See, you're just waiting for me to quote the scriptures. But as many as received him, did what? Received him. How do we receive Christ? We believe in him. Amen? Believe means we believe that he is the Son of God, that everything the Bible says about him is true, and that we fashion our life by faith according to his word. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God's Spirit. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. We have that word believe again. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's a great theological verse right there. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, we find the jailer asking Paul and Silas this question. Remember, we talked about the jailer, I think it was this last Sunday, if my memory serves me well. Verse 30, the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, what do I need to do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. That's really interesting, because they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," but then they had to explain it, didn't they? A lot of people say, "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus," but no explanation. There has to be something you're getting saved from and saved to, right? It's not just a matter of mentally assenting, "Oh yeah, I believe there's a Jesus," but knowing what you believe. Okay, what is your faith going to be in? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed the wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And that last verse says, he believed. They believed in God. Galatians 3:22. "But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." How long do you want me to go on with this? Ephesians 2:8-9. You can quote this one, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God," amen, "not as a result of," that no one should boast. It is a matter of faith. One becomes a member of the church, the body of Christ, by being joined to Christ by grace through faith, by believing. And how is it that a man comes to believe? That he wake up one day and the good side of him that had always been lying dormant said, "Hey, wake up today and believe in Jesus"? No. It was a gift of God. He was born again by the Spirit of God, regenerate, wakened up, given life, born of the Spirit, and thus he believed. Amen? So we become a member of the church, in simple terminology, through faith, without any further exposition on that. I think we would all agree that this being a member of the Church Universal, the body of Christ around the world, is vital to one's salvation. If one is not a member of the body of Christ through faith, then they're not joined to Christ. Douglas Millar writes, "In the New Testament, there is no such person as a Christian who is not a church member. Conversion was described as the Lord adding to the church. By virtue of being saved, you become a member of the church, the body of Christ. If you're not a member of the church and the body of Christ, universal, then you're not saved. They are synonymous with each other. So then, once one has become a member of the universal body of Christ, why then should they join a local fellowship of believers? And this is all I'm trying to get to. Why then should they join a local extension or expression of the body of Christ? Why should they do that? We might even ask if this joining, as I'm proposing, to a local body is biblical. Is it even biblical? Is there a verse that says, join a local body of believers? That's a good question, and it's a valid question, that one we must ask and try to answer. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25, right? We're not to forsake that. as some are in the habit of doing. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul refers to the believers gathering together as a given. He just talks about it as this is a given. And he makes statements like this in chapter 5, verse 4. In the name of the Lord, when you are assembled. And in chapter 11, verse 17, because you come together. And in verse 18, when you come together as a church. And in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together. He's really addressing some really severe problems in the church. But I'm pulling out these phrases just to point out this out, that he's talking about it being a given, that they come together, they meet together. And chapter 14, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians. If therefore the whole church should assemble together, we see that the local gathering of the body of Christ was a normal part of the Christian life. Therefore, it is true, as the writer, author of Hebrews said, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. We certainly see examples of this assembling or gathering together throughout the scriptures, but I'll point out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And in Acts 2:1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. In Acts 2:41 through 42, and also verse 46, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Obviously, to do these things, there had to be some of them getting together. Would you agree? In verse 46, and day by day continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. By the way, I'll throw this in just for your entertainment. Oftentimes people will tell us that they believe that the church should not meet in a building like this, that they should go from house to house. And they'll say they went from house to house. But the two places in the book of Acts where it says they went to house also says they met at the temple. They're only quoting a little portion of the scripture there. So it's important that there was the meeting in the temple. If we're going to cite the example, cite the whole example, not a portion that you're favoring, it should be that we met at the temple and from house to house. And I want to say that where we are lacking then is that we are not meeting in house to house as we probably should, as this example has for us. Now, the book of Acts, we understand that they're saying this is what happened. Not necessarily this is what you should do, but it is an example for us to follow. And so I thank Brother Terry Thomas for the home fellowships. And the home fellowships are going well from everything I understand. We thank God for that. And should the Lord move upon your heart to have a fellowship at your home, see Brother Terry. He heads that ministry up. And he'll talk to you about it and thank God for that. We would not have four, but we'd have 8 or 16 or 32 or 64, 128, and on and on, right? Amen. Okay, the scripture, Old and New Testament, is replete with such examples. So again, we find that the gathering together of believers in a local place, in a locale, was a normal part of the Christians or the God-fearing life. Well then, one might say that they do not deny that the scriptural example is that of believers gathering together. But what of joining or attaching oneself or making a deep commitment to a particular local fellowship? They could still question that with the verses that I've cited. Okay, we have this example that they gathered together, but what about this joining that you're proposing is such an important part of the Christian life? What of this commitment of joining in the strong sense which I mean it? Well, let's define it biblically then. Tucked away in the book of Acts, if you turn to Acts chapter 5, tucked away in Acts, we find an interesting statement. This was after Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit and been struck dead. Do you remember the story? Wow. The Bible says great fear came upon all. I'll bet it did. I'll bet you nobody was walking in there lying, right? Acts chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 follows that story, and it says this. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. The NAS translation is, in my opinion, weak. It translates the Greek word, and I won't say it right, kala, K-O-L-L-A. It translates it as associated. The NIV, King James Version, New King James, RSV, and ASV are really more correct by translating the word as join. How many have that word join in your translation? Yes. Okay, I see those hands. Amen. The word join is really the better translation. The NIV, no one else dared join them. Or my favorite is the King James Version. And the rest durst no man join himself to them. All right. Spiros Zodiades defined the word from which we get joined this way. To glue together. To make cohere. In the New Testament, meaning to adhere, cleave to, be glued to. Okay? Paul used that word, same word, when he wrote Romans 12, verse 9, saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling. Cling to what is good. Some versions say cleave to that which is good. It is the same word. It could be join yourself to that which is good. The same word join is used to refer to the joining of a couple in a sexual union. 1 Corinthians 6:16 and in verse 17 following, it's the same word that's spoken of as us being joined to the Lord in one spirit in salvation. I'd say the word refers to an attachment, a deep commitment, not just a casual passing in the wind. In reference to Acts 5:13, we find that those who were more superficial in their faith or did not believe dared not join with those who did. A fear came over them when they saw Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead and the apostles were working these many miracles. Even though they respected them, they dared not join with them. They were afraid. So by implication then, they did not join with them. What do you suppose those who were sincere did? They were joined. Is that not correct? If they didn't join with them, what were they that were with them? They were joined with them. The idea of strongly joining oneself to a local body of believers is biblical. The church is to be a body of believers that are joined, glued to each other, attached, inseparable. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This building is made out of slump block, at least on the outside, and that slump block has been fitted together. If it had not been fitted together, it wouldn't be holding together now. It would be falling and crumbling and each block doing its own thing. But it has been fitted together to construct a building. God is fitting us together as the holy temple in the Lord. He's not just throwing a bunch of bricks around, although some of us act like we got bricks for brains, right? But he's not just throwing a bunch of bricks around, letting them land where they may, but he's fitting them together. In verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Is it not true that the Scripture denounces division in the church? What is division? It is a separating, usually a harsh tearing and separating. We are to be fitted together. Beloved, if we're not committed to each other, if Christ isn't the glue, then how will we stand and how will we be a holy temple together to the Lord? It's not to deny the individuality, not at all. But it is to agree with this spiritual concept that two can be one. And many members come together to make up one body, and they must all function and work together, as Brian was saying, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. So are we to be a bunch of loose-fitting stones that can easily break apart, or is God fitting us together? And if God is fitting us together, should we not cooperate with his work and be fitted together? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16 says that we are to grow up in him in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You know, in our church government, we believe in the plurality of eldership, and not everybody does, and we think it's the biblical example for us, but again, we don't condemn those who do not join in that form of government, but we believe in plurality. And people will say, well, there has to be a head. When we say, there is a head. Yep. Well, who's the head? Jesus Christ. No. There has to be a head of the church. There is a head of the church. Well, who is it? Are you the senior pastor? Well, I'm the senior pastor only because I'm 10 years older than the next guy. Okay, so that's really not that great of a compliment as far as I'm concerned. And getting older by the moment. And but no, Christ is the head. And they look at you like there's nothing behind their eyes. Not to pick on them, but they don't get it. There's only one head of the body. If there were two heads, Christ and an elder, it'd be a freak. There's only one head. Amen? So we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body then, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Detach the head from the body, there's death. If members of the body don't cooperate with the head, if for some reason the thoughts, the nerves, and the little electrical signals don't work right, then a member of the body doesn't function with the rest. And we say, hey, something's wrong there. How can we correct it? Right? We're to be grown up together, supplying each other, working together as we receive from the head, Jesus Christ. There is to be a cohesiveness that comes through a deep commitment to Christ, and you cannot be committed to Christ without being committed to Christ's body. How could I love, not to be weird, how could I love my wife's head and not all of her? I mean, that would be foolish. I as a matter of fact, I like to buy my wife jewelry. She says, don't buy me anymore, but I don't listen. I don't like jewelry for myself, but I like to buy her jewelry. Sometimes I buy her earrings. Sometimes I buy her rings. It would be something to decorate her ears up, but never a necklace and never a ring. I like all of her. Amen? Okay. That's a very poor illustration to illustrate a very godly thing. How can I say that I'm committed to Christ if I'm not committed to his body? How can I say that I love Christ if I don't love you? In fact, doesn't John teach us that if I say that I love Christ and do not love my brother, then I am a liar and I don't know Christ? There's got to be this commitment, and it's got to stir within us. British pastor Eric Lane writes, God has given us four pictures of the church, not one, but four. This is not just to emphasize and prove the point by repetition, but also to say four different things about what it means to be a member of the church. To be a stone in his temple means to belong to a worshiping community. To be a part of a body means to belong to a living, functioning, serving, witnessing community. To be a sheep in the flock means to belong to a community dependent upon him for food, protection, and direction. To be a member of a family is to be a community bound by common fatherhood. Put together, you have the main functions of an individual Christian. Evidently, though, we are meant to fulfill this not on our own, but together with the church, as the church. We are to be a committed member of the local expression of the body of Christ. We need each other. I'll tell you, I need you. You come along sometimes and pat me on the back and say you appreciate me. And man, I can tell you that means a lot. And some of you email me and say, we pray for you every day. I can't tell you how much I lean on that. You know why? Because I know you're praying to the God who holds me up. Amen? Let's move along and talk about some of the benefits of joining the local fellowship. Or do you have something anybody would like to comment on what I've said so far? Any comments, thoughts, rebukes? Yes, Greg.
I've been looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 or 7. And it would just imply that if you're walking in the manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. That would, to me, imply if you're bearing with one another in love and maintaining the spirit of peace, that you are joined with a fellowship. If you weren't in that unity, obviously you would be joined in a fellowship.
Amen. Good point. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another. How can I be kind to one another if I'm not around one another?
How could you bear with one another if you could...
Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Right? Of course, if I didn't have to forgive you, I'd have to be forgiving myself all the time. So, yeah, amen. Therefore, be imitators of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, as beloved children, walk in love. Just as Christ loved you. It says later on, don't let the sun set on your, or is that before that? Don't let the sun set on your anger. Verse 26 of chapter 4. Don't give the devil an opportunity. It talks about not stealing, but working and providing. Right? Amen. Anybody else with any comments? Okay, let's talk about benefits of joining the local fellowship, benefits to the body as well as the individual members. And I would encourage you, possibly, if the Lord would have you, that as you do some Bible study this week, to just kind of have this rolling around in the back of your head, and you'll start seeing these things on all the pages. They'll be all over. You'll just see how it's just taken for granted. It is assumed that we gather together and ministry takes place. Okay, number one. One of the benefits, care for your soul. There's care for your soul in the fellowship of believers. But let's start with the leadership. Within the church, there are overseers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. In Acts chapter 20 and Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we find references to this overseer, which, depending on your translation, may be an elder, a pastor, or a bishop, depending on how they want to translate it, but it's all the same thing. What does the overseer oversee? Okay, we see there's an office in the church of the overseer. What does the overseer oversee? 1 Timothy 3:4 says that an overseer must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Okay, great. We understand that qualification. Amen. But then he goes on to reason in verse 5, saying this: but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So the reason we need to have a person who can manage his own household and keep his children under control with dignity is so that we know he can take care of the church. So the overseer is to take care of or oversee the church of God. I ask this question, is the church a what or a who? A who, right. So it is not that the overseer is to oversee the facilities. It's not that he must be a good painter and a good contractor and one who can manage facilities well. Although that is very common thought in our society today. But it is one who can oversee people, the care of a flock. We find the Apostle Peter giving this exhortation to the elders of the church. As a matter of fact, we'll be on these scriptures this week. Brother Ron James this morning at breakfast asked me, he said, is it going to be different, a little bit different this week being on this scripture? And I said, yeah, Ron, I think I'm going to get two mirrors up here so that I can preach to myself since I'll be preaching about elders, right? Anyway, that'd be an ugly sight. But 1 Peter 5:1 through 3 says this: therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock, exercise oversight, voluntarily, amen, with eagerness, be examples to the flock. So again, we find that he's talking about taking care of people, not taking care of buildings. And similarly, the Apostle Paul said this to the elders of the church of Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, another little bit of extracurricular activity here. When someone says a pastor, an elder, and an overseer are not the same, here he's addressing the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says God has made you overseers to shepherd, that is, to pastor the church. So there in that one verse, we see those three things coming together. A pastor, an overseer, and an elder are one of the same. We're talking about office and function and title. So what is the pastor, the elder to do? Be on the guard for the flock, overseeing them, shepherding the church. And where the qualifications for an elder are spoken of in 1 Timothy and Titus, we find that the overseer is also to be able to teach and defend sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. In fact, that's the one qualification that really the deacons do not have, is that one qualifications. It's first Titus 1:9 also says that the overseer must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So we see again that the elder is to be able to teach, to uphold the sound doctrine. And then Hebrews 13:17 says this to the congregation of people, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's a scary thing, beloved. Let them who do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. They keep watch over your souls. They are to teach the word. They shepherd the flock. So we discover in these verses that an overseer does all of these things, and yet they are very pointed things. They are caring for the church, those whom God purchased with his own blood. This is a tremendous benefit for the believer, that the believer would have someone who is gifted to do so, to watch over their soul. We would not want someone who is not gifted to watch over the soul, watching over our soul. When we pick a babysitter for our baby, we want somebody who can babysit, who can actually watch over them and care for them and take care of the needs, right? In the care of our soul, we want somebody who is gifted by God to watch over our soul, to teach what we need to learn, to see to our spiritual maturation, who will pray for us, who will walk us through the good times as well as the difficult. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the what? Elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. In the local church, we have elders to go to when we are sick and in need of healing and forgiveness. I want you to think a little bit now. I want you to pipe in here. Are there other ways that you can name that one benefits from the leadership of a local church? I'm really speaking specifically about this eldership from the leadership. And I said benefits, not as damaged or hurt from, but benefits. Yes, Brother Terry. Equipping for the saints. Yeah, for the works of service. Amen. Very good, Terry. Thank you. Yes, Brian.
Guard over the flock and defend them from the wolves.
Guard over the flock and defend them from the wolves. In the past, and you'll hear us say these things sometimes. We'll say others are saying this, or the TV preachers, or we'll make comments like that. And sometimes it makes people mad. But they don't understand that we have a responsibility to expose false teachings. In fact, frankly, we probably are not strong enough in that as we should be, to be honest with you. So we do have the responsibility to watch over and to warn. Anybody else? Yes, Greg.
You alluded to it, but it should be an example for the flock as far as godly living.
To be an example before the flock, amen, as far as godly living. And Paul says this, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what those whom God has called to such a position should be able to say and do. Amen. Anybody else? All great examples. Now, then let me ask this question, unless somebody else has something else they want to throw in there. I would ask this. How can the overseers care for the souls of those who aren't there? How can any elder of any local fellowship here in the city of Albuquerque watch over and care for the soul of someone who stays at home every Sunday morning?
By going from house to house.
Yeah, by going from house to house. Right. Thank you, Brian. You know, how can the elder care for the sheep he's not met who have stayed away? How can an elder really actually care for someone who hasn't made a commitment to that local body? As soon as the elder starts to try to care for them, because sometimes the care is not always pleasant. We're going to get to that in my next point, but we're going to get to it. Sometimes the care for the body is not always pleasant. Sometimes when we do some scrubbing, it's with a wire brush, and it's not pleasant. And if the person's not committed, they're gonna run, they're gonna escape, right? Sometimes we have issues, and thank God it doesn't come up very much because it is a hard thing to go through. But sometimes we have an issue where someone is in sin and they are unwilling to repent. And so we go through the Matthew chapter 18 process. We get to the point where we're going to tell it to the church, and the church is going to try to restore them, but then they reject. So we tell it to the church again, or let the church know that this person has not repented, and so they're put outside the fellowship. If the person is not deeply committed to the fellowship, what will they do? They'll just go somewhere else. And then because the body of Christ is so fractured, even within our own city, that you call up another pastor where they're attending church and say, hey, will you participate? And they'll say, no. No. We'll invite the adulterer right in to sit with next to our ladies. That's exactly what they'll do. They won't say it that way, but that's what they'll do.
Don't put it in the guise of caring for that soul.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we wouldn't reject him. Oh, really? We're not rejecting him. We're trying to restore him. But he might be rejecting us. Why? Because he may not be of Christ. Because the break of the fellowship should grieve them so much if Christ lives in them that they'll be restored, right? Of course, I'm going right there in just a moment. How can we do this? How can the elder exercise the authority? How can the elder exercise the oversight? How can the authority serve with eagerness without someone joining themselves to that local fellowship? There is great benefit in joining oneself to a local congregation. And I would recommend this. Anyone who is making any disciple, you would want, because you don't know where the Lord will take y'all, you would want that disciple to be committed to a local congregation so that they won't run around every time there's trouble. That when they're no longer under your care or under your, they're not being made a disciple under you anymore, you want them to have a solid place that they're committed to. Amen? It's another thing to teach them how to pick a place, and I may talk about that. Okay, number two. Making a deep commitment to a local congregation makes us more accountable, which makes for individual and corporate purity. Well, there may be some who do not want to be held accountable, and I would say why. Accountability is a good and necessary thing. Accountability serves to keep us on the right track and serves to purify the church as a whole. I can tell you that I hate to be corrected. I hate it. Because Tim Maxwell still lives in here. And he's prideful. I do not like to be corrected. But I will tell you this. Thank God for those who have corrected me anyway. When I needed it. Amen? Accountability serves to keep us on the right track. And it serves as individuals. And it serves to keep the church as a whole pure. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Right after the verses where he talks about praying for the sick, going to the elders for prayer for the sick. He says this, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How good it is then, church, to be held accountable and to have one's soul saved from death and to have one's multitude of sins covered. Amen? That's not going to happen. Who's going to turn you from your sin if you're not involved with people, if you're not fellowshipping with people, if you're not committed, and they're not committed to you? You might be committed to somebody, but if they're not committed to you, they're not going to turn you. You might work to turn them. There has to be this fellowship. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. How good it is to be restored, amen? To have fallen and that there's somebody there to pick you up and to clean you off And you're crying and you're saying, I failed. I made a mess out of this thing. And they say, oh, I love you. Christ loves you. There is forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. But then who is going to restore you if you're not in fellowship with the congregation of believers? Who's going to restore you if you're hiding all the time and nobody knows enough of your life that, to know that you need to be restored? There takes a transparency. And to be transparent, that takes a commitment. Amen? Through the local church membership, church discipline can take place. And this is something that, I shouldn't ever throw out numbers, but I'm probably underestimating it to say 99% of the churches would not practice this. And that's probably a gross understatement. Through the local church membership, church discipline can take place. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. You've heard us read them before. We'll read it again. It's fundamental to the health of our congregation, to the health of our brothers and sisters. And if your brother sins, what are you to do? Go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Amen. Praise God. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That is, someone who is unsaved. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Beloved, this correction, this church discipline, works correction not only in the erring brother for his good, but works also at the same time to rid the church of those who profess Christ but do not possess him. That's important. This is for the church's good also. It works purity in the individual as well as the entire church body. That's why if we know of some sin that's going on and continues to go on, that we must take this approach and be willing to go all the way. I will tell you this, that one time we did have to go through this whole process, and I don't know if y'all, some of you were here and you remember that or not, but it was very grievous to me. In fact, to read the letters and to come before the congregation, if you were here, you saw me crying. It was heart-wrenching to me to go through this process, but we did it. Let me tell you what it did to the congregation. The congregation sat up straight and said, we'd better behave. It's true. And Tim Maxwell thought he'd better behave because he knew his fellow elders would take him to task, right? Shortly after that, another brother was in some sin. And another couple confronted him privately. He didn't listen. They came to us and said, what should we do? And we said, well, you should do step two. Right? What comes after one? Two. And bless their hearts. God blessed them. They went back and they said, we are here according to Matthew chapter 18. And now we have come with witnesses. You know what that brother knew? He knew what step three was. And let me tell you, he straightened up from that moment on. And not only that, has thanked us repeatedly that we were willing to take that course. You know, a Christian who is in sin doesn't like it. They're miserable, aren't they? And they're thankful when somebody loves them enough to say, you better straighten up or we're going to take you to task. In that case, it worked to purify the brother, amen, and the church. And the other case where the man turned out as it was that we would treat him as a Gentile and the tax gatherer, it purified in the church in so much that he left. Okay. So again, this works to purify the individual as well as the entire body. We find another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7. It is actually reported, this is Paul writing the church in Corinth, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Among you, what does he mean? In the church. An immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Makes you sick when you read it. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Now listen to this. And have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. You haven't mourned so that you would remove them. The sin hasn't grieved you so that you would take action, but you're proud and arrogant about it. What in the world's going on there, huh? For I, on my part, says Paul, though absent in body, I'm not there, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know? You see what he talked about? He talked about the individual, didn't he? But now listen to what he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Ah, a little bit of impurity is going to affect the entire congregation. So he says this, clean out the old leaven that you may have a new lump. We can see both goals in this example. The goal of the salvation of the sinning one, I will turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. And the goal of the purity of the church. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the old leaven, folks. Now, this is so remarkable. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we find Paul writing this. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That guy who was sinning, as hard as this may be to make a click in our head, that guy who was sinning was a Christian because he repented. Or else, if you want to put it this way, Christ was working in his heart. He realized his sin. Why? Because they took action. I don't know what happened to him. Maybe he got struck with some disease. Paul said he's going to turn over the flesh. Maybe he got struck with a disease. I don't know what happened. But apparently this is the same fella. And he was sorry. Apparently he was repentant. And so Paul says, forgive him. Comfort him. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test. And here it is again. He talks about the individual, and he talks about the body, the church. I did this that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. No advantage be taken of the church by Satan, for we are not ignorant to his schemes. What's his scheme? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the devil's scheme, right? All right. What was the result of meting out church discipline? The brother was restored. Praise God. And the church was put to the test for her correction and purification. Now, there might be many who do not like the idea of church discipline and being held accountable, and they might say, what authority do you have? But it is necessary for the health of our individual souls and the body as a whole. In fact, I'll take you back. When we took action and had the church discipline against the man who was in sin and he would not repent and to this day has not repented, immediately after that, a sister came up to me and she said a few words that I won't repeat, but she said a few things, and she said, "Who do you guys think you are? What business is that of yours?" And I said, "It's every bit our business. It's every bit our business." And I opened up the scriptures and began to show her the scriptures, much as we are talking about today. And she kind of looked and she kind of blinked her eyes and she said, "Well, then it needed to be done, didn't it?" And I said, "Yes, absolutely. It needed to be done." And the sister has continued to attend here and a good member. So there are some who may not like this idea. And frankly, I don't like this idea. Who wants to mete out discipline? I have never enjoyed disciplining my children. Have you enjoyed disciplining my children? I've never enjoyed disciplining my children, but it's very necessary. And sometimes it's necessary that I get corrected too. So it's not fun, but it's necessary. Amen. The Bible talks about, in Proverbs, talks about us disciplining our children, and the rod, it drives out foolishness, doesn't it? The rod of correction drives out foolishness, and it's necessary. And in fact, Proverbs says, and I'm sorry, I don't know the exact addresses, but the proverb says that if we spare the rod, we're going to spoil the child. And furthermore, the scripture says that we are not to be a willing party to their death. That if we won't correct them, we're a willing party to their death. If we have somebody in our congregation who is in sin, and some blatant sin, and we know what it is, and it's clear that this is going on, and we're not willing to correct them, I ask this, are we a willing party to their death? And the answer is, to their spiritual death, yes, we are. So we have to take action. Again, making a deep commitment to a local fellowship, congregation, makes us more accountable, which makes for individual and corporate purity. And that is a glorious thing. Amen? Number three, making a deep commitment to a local congregation makes obedience to many commands easier and much more practical to carry out. And we cited some of those things a few minutes ago. For instance, it's a lot easier to assemble together when you have a group to assemble together with. All right. What about fellowship? I mean, how are you going to have fellowship with people if you're not getting together with anybody, if you're not committed? How can you have true fellowship without true commitment? Amen? The giving that we've talked about, the participating in the ordinances. What about the service? MacArthur writes, "Not joining a church is saying, I don't want to serve the only institution Christ ever built." By being committed to a fellowship of believers, one is better able to exercise their particular giftings. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." For the what? The common good. If I'm not around in the commons, how can I work for the common good? We can serve the body as we are committed to the body. And how can I truly say that I'm committed to Christ if I'm not committed to his body in the city where I live? Not only are you able then to share your particular giftings, but you are also then in a position to receive from the giftings of others. 1 Corinthians 12:27-29 says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues." All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? No, they don't. But as we come together, we have the gifts working and ministering. And as Brother Terry said a while ago, Ephesians 4:11 through 13. And he gained some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. These gifts are necessary for the building up of the body of which every true believer is a part. And beloved, I will say this, that you all have a gift. You all have something to contribute. And though in these things there are these greater gifts, if I can put it that way, of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers that are mentioned, we all have gifts. As Ephesians 4:14 through 16 goes on to say, as a result then, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It is every part working together, every joint supplying, according to the proper working of each individual part, connected to Christ, of course, that causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. So there is the exercising of various gifts, not only that you may minister to others what they might lack, but that you might receive what you might lack. And we all lack something, don't we? In making a commitment by joining yourself to a local church, you are able to encourage and be encouraged. There is the sharing in life. That is, there is the greater opportunity for fellowship. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If I'm not around other people, I can't stimulate them to love and good deeds. And then, of course, the scripture goes on to say, the scripture we quoted already, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Through such a commitment, we are able to do as 1 Corinthians 12:26 teaches. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. How can I rejoice or suffer with other members if I'm not joined to them? Through such a commitment, we are able to actually bear one another's burdens. And the scripture says, and thus fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Romans 12:10 through 15 tells us, and I've condensed this down, tells us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to give preference to one another in honor, to contribute to the needs of the saints, to practice hospitality, to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. How can I do all these things if I'm not associated with a local congregation of believers? I'm wrapping up here. And such a commitment demonstrates many other things. It demonstrates, as I have said, our devotion to Christ as we are devoted to His body. It demonstrates that we are functioning, contributing members of the body as we do our part. It demonstrates that we believe in the validity of the church and its ministries. And I suppose we could go on and on. Frankly, not participating through a commitment to a local church would have been unthought of in the early church. It would have been inconceivable. How could someone be saved and not gather together with other believers on a regular basis? It must be a discipline that we teach our disciples as we make disciples. Being joined to Christ and a member of the body of Christ, each and every believer should join themselves then to a local fellowship of believers with a deep commitment toward one another, just as they are committed to Christ. Amen. Any comments? Heavenly Father, we pray that this was of your good word, proper use of your word, We ask, Lord, that each one would consider the things they have heard tonight, and what is true they will receive, live by, and pass on to those whom they disciple. If there is something that is not true to your word, Lord, may they spit it out and do away with it and bring me correction. Our Heavenly Father, we also pray that we, each one of us, will be disciple makers. That, Lord, is also something that was just expected, that a believer would teach others, disciple them, bring them along, be an example to them. Father, may we take this to heart and be diligent to that which you've laid before us. We thank you, Lord, for this congregation, for these people tonight. Thank you for the commitment that is there. Lord, may we grow in it, that we might grow up into you. Thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be the Christ. Thank you for the salvation we have in your name. Your name is all glorious, and we praise you this evening. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.